Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father God, thank you for everyone who's here. Thank you for the greatness of the kingdom and for the promise of the scriptures to motivate us and give us hope and encouragement no matter what we're facing, no matter what our day has been like. We can come together tonight and be fed by your word and gather together in fellowship with one another and be encouraged just with each other's presence, even if we're not in conversation or maybe don't even know each other. Lord, we're encouraged by each other's presence here tonight. And we thank you for everyone who is here. And thank you for our choir and their diligent practice that they're going through right now. And we pray that you would inspire and encourage them and that they might sing their hearts out to you in worship and that it would be a great joy to them. We thank you for our WANA workers and kids tonight. We lift them up to you as they begin and ask that you would cause there to be a hunger in these little hearts and minds, an interest and a curiosity, and may their minds and souls just be sponges tonight as they are taught and as they recite your word. And Lord, we pray for our junior high and high school tonight. They're going to go visit some of our shut-ins, and what a blessing that is to have cross-generational interaction and ministry. And so we pray your blessing on that, for safe travels and for just a realness about it, just fellowship, Lord, and that the questions that are asked and answers that are given would be very helpful to draw them together and to really encourage our teenagers to know you and love you and want to know more about you and your faithfulness. So we ask for your blessings on that activity tonight. And for ourselves, we would pray that you would give us illumination, give us energy, give us alertness, give us hope, give us interest, and help us to leave here tonight a little more equipped to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, last week, if you were with us, we did a kind of a survey of the entire Old Testament, right? Remember that? And we gave you a handout, and we went through that handout to kind of follow the storyline of the Old Testament. And I don't know if you noticed as we were doing that, but several times different covenants were mentioned on that storyline. In fact, I would say all of the major covenants in the Old Testament that related to Israel came up on those 19 points. Tuck that away because we're going to see that again tonight as we work through our material. Let me just kind of start with some application because this is kind of a lecture format. It's a ton of content, obviously. Not a lot of fluff here, not a lot of stories or illustrations or a whole lot of application even immediately. So I want to kind of start with that just to kind of help you answer the question of so what, you know, why am I here, what am I going to get out of this, and three things come to mind just to put out there in your minds as we begin. One, I hope that as a result of last week and this week that you are encouraged to read the Old Testament. That's one of the things that I really hope spins out of this. Maybe you've come in and your awareness of the Old Testament is, man, here's a book full of tons of rules for an ancient people, you know. What has this got to do with me? Maybe that's kind of the mindset you might have going through life. What does the Old Testament have to do with me? It's written to Jews. Or, man, God seems really angry in the Old Testament. I'm not sure I really like reading it. You know, I'd really rather read about Jesus in the New Testament, you know, as if he's not author of the Old Testament too. What I really want to see happen is that you will be encouraged and inspired and fall in love with the Old Testament if you haven't already. It is as wonderful, as rich, as Christ-centered, as God-glorifying as the New Testament. One Testament is not better than the other. The Old reveals, the Old prophesies and promises and gives us Christ in types and foreshadowings. And the new delivers on the promise. The new reveals. The new fulfills. When you start to see the whole Bible as the story of King Jesus, then both Testaments become precious to you. And I hope that that's happening and hope that will happen. The second application that I want us to have before us tonight is that we would be looking forward. You know, human nature tends to want to live in the past, the good old days. Well, maybe they weren't so good, you know, after all, but that's human nature, and I notice that as people grow older. Much of life seems to be lived in the rearview mirror instead of looking ahead. And we're all ages in here tonight. I want to just encourage all of us to have a biblical mindset, and that is to always be looking forward. I think when Paul said we need to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, I mean, I think that just should just kind of cover our entire lives. We don't want to live life thinking about what could have been, or live life longing for what was in the past. God would orient us to remember his faithfulness, remember what he's done for us, certainly as markers along the way to encourage our faith. But he wants us to have a forward-looking vision in life. And so you need to fight that. If that's an urge you have, if you're just constantly telling stories about from 20 years ago and no stories from, you know, 2 weeks ago, if you are living that way, you know, where you're living in the past a bit, I want to just encourage you tonight to fight against that and to look forward. The third thing that is an application is we need to, if we don't already, honor, love, pray for, support Israel and the nation of Israel and the people of Israel and the entire Jewish ethnic group. I won't call them a race because there's only one race, the human race. They're an ethnic group, and we need to be mindful of them and supportive of them in any way we can. What Paul said in Romans 1 still applies today. The gospel is to go to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so as we study this kingdom idea, I'm sorry. I've got to stop eating before this, okay? As we study the kingdom idea, certainly it is intimately related to Israel as a people and a nation. So I want you to read your Old Testament, look forward in life, and love Israel. And those are some of the applications that we want before us tonight. All right, looking at your handout, we're going to begin to work through it together. Tonight is an overview of the mediatorial kingdom from the Old Testament, part one. So as we begin tonight, we're going to start working through and easing into the Old Testament on this subject. And really, tonight is just an overview of that. The stuff on the page in front of you that's in quotes is coming from an article from this journal, Master Seminary Journal. And it's volume 23, number 2, fall of 2012. And they devoted an entire journal to the Kingdom of God subject. And so the parts on our sheet tonight are coming from Dr. William Barrick's article called The Kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Now, if you would like access to this, it's very easy. You go to the Master Seminary website. It's tms.edu. And you work your way down the home page, and you'll find a button for Master Seminary Journals. And then they have every journal they've ever done for 20-plus years on there by day. There's probably some ways you can sort it by topics and categories. But if you want to find this version, it's the fall 2012, and all of these articles are there. And so the stuff that's here tonight is there as well. So this article, this edition has an introduction, Old Testament, New Testament, the mediatorial kingdom and salvation, the kingdom of God in the millennium, the kingdom of God in the eternal state. And so they just kind of did an overview. So let's begin with what Dr. Barrick, who I think is still at the seminary, and or maybe he's kind of starting to retire or cut back. He came right after I graduated in 94. I think he started there in 95 or 96, and he is quite the scholar. He knows like 17 languages and is can just pick up his Hebrew Bible and just read it, and he's an incredible scholar. Was a missionary in Bangladesh, and quite the intellect, to say the least. I wanted you to see what he said about God's kingdom program. So let's look at this summary of his article. God's kingdom program is a major theme of both the Old Testament and New Testament. So we're trying to get our minds around the Bible. We're trying to grasp the big picture. And I think sometimes all of us tend to have too narrow of a viewpoint of the Bible. We have a lens, a zoom lens, when we need a wide angle lens. And because of that, we're leaving out or we're missing some major things sometimes. And what I want to show you tonight with some of these quotes is really to reinforce what I've been saying with this class, that the major theme, the dominant theme of the Bible, that the most wide angle lens of the Bible that we need to have is the kingdom of God. Because that theme alone, beloved, is the only one that starts in Genesis 1 and goes all the way to Revelation 22. Okay? Anything short of that is too narrow, because it doesn't embrace the entire revelation of God. Whatever you would say is the dominant theme of the Bible, is the way to read the Bible, is the way to have a lens for the Bible, must embrace the entire Bible. And I would argue, and I think these quotes will support it, that the kingdom of God theme, found in ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, that theme and that theme alone reaches from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the book of Revelation. So, God's kingdom is a major theme of both the Old and New Testament. Since the New Testament builds upon the literal meaning of the Old Testament message, a thorough study of both testaments is necessary to understand the kingdom. An inductive study of the kingdom based on sound hermeneutical principles will show that the Lord's plan for his kingdom dominates history from the first creation to the new creation. The Old Testament predicts a coming earthly kingdom, a kingdom that will be fulfilled someday through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and the one who fulfills the covenants of Scripture. And we're going to hopefully end tonight on the covenants. And it's a very important connection between the kingdom of God theme and the covenants that God made with Israel. And as we'll get to the end, there were six that Dr. Barrick identifies. So our format tonight a little bit will be kind of question and answer. I'm going to set each point up with a question for us to consider. All right, so the first question is, how significant is the kingdom theme to the entire Old Testament? Consider R.E. Letter in his book, Waiting for the Land, the storyline of the Pentateuch. Okay, so what's the Pentateuch?
First five
books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So this scholar says, as he studied these books, he found a storyline, and he said the storyline is waiting for the land. And he writes there that royal language, kingdom language, regal language, is a pervasive metaphor in the Pentateuch. Or consider that John Selhammer, another Old Testament scholar, argues that the narrative of the Pentateuch is linked by means of a single theme focused on Messiah with royal imagery. Royal imagery. Now, he cites three passages in the Pentateuch. He cites Genesis 49, Numbers 24, and Deuteronomy 32. And he says these provide for us a poetic thread, because each one of these are portions of Hebrew poetry, not narrative. He says they provide a poetic thread that links the narratives of the Pentateuch. We're going to look at a couple of these together. Let's go to Genesis 49 for this first link. Genesis 49, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. just to see a little flavor of what Dr. Selhammer is referring to here. Genesis 49, verse 8. So this is in the context of Jacob gathered together with the sons of Jacob, and he's, verse 2 says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And he begins with Reuben, and then Simeon, and then the third one is Judah in verse 8, the third of his sons. He says, Judah, he didn't have really very nice things to say to Reuben and Simeon here at all, but he does to Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." Total victory, total subjugation, total domination, right on their neck. "Your father's sons shall bow down to you." So even though he was one among 12, one among equals in that sense, as a literal brother, as literal Judah, this prophecy about him is going to have his brothers bowing to him. Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. You are like a young, vibrant, powerful lion. You are a conqueror. You are strong. You are mighty, my son." He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, look how many times he uses that same word, as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Who messes with a lion in his domain? The scepter, the ruling scepter of the king that would symbolize his authority over people, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So you picture the ruler, the king, sitting on his throne. He has his staff, his scepter is in his hand between his feet, symbolizing his authority. "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," the nations, the Gentiles is what's implied there. It's always been about the peoples, not just about Israel, but God always had in mind the nations. "He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." I'm not sure what all of this means. I'm not prepared to answer questions on it. We're just reading the whole thing here. "He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." Perhaps that's a picture of warfare and bloodshed, battle and victory. "His eyes are literally darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk." Okay, so with that prophecy in mind, just go real quick over to Matthew chapter 1. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, being presented to the Jewish people by Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So the line gets narrowed down, and here we have Christ in the line of Judah. Very appropriately. So, royal imagery. Let's jump over to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. This is the story of Balaam and Balak. Balaam, the prophet, hired by the king to curse Israel. Verse 2, it says, "Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened.'" The oracle of him, I ought to do that some Sunday morning. Just come up there and say, "This is the oracle of..." "The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered, How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel? Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like alloys planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. God, he is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Anytime you see horns in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of strength, power. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Oh, we heard that before. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, Israel, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Lion, power, horns, kingdom, a king higher than Agag, the most powerful at the time. We go on in Numbers. This is all Hebrew poetry in verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. So Dr. Selhammer says, as he looks at these poetic links, that there's this single theme of a Messiah with royal imagery. Consider the words of Dr. Barrick in this article. He says, the entire Hebrew Bible reveals a focus on dynasty and a dominion that finds ultimate fulfillment through the line of David. Okay, so I'm just setting these before you once again to try to strengthen the argument that there are many, many, many different men of God who have studied the Bible extensively and have come to the same conclusion that the kingdom of God is the dominant theme of the Bible. It is the one that embraces all of Scripture. Now, let's move on and maybe answer some of those silly questions from the email today. Will the jackrabbit lie down with the coyote? The answer is yes. What will West Texas be like in the millennial kingdom? I predict it will be lush and abundant and growth and green and fruit-bearing everything. That's my prediction. At least we know Israel will be, Palestine will be, and our topography and weather and climate here right now is very similar to Israel. We're about at the same. Is that, I always get them back. Is that latitude or longitude?
Latitude.
We're about at the same as Israel. So we want to look for a few minutes by way of overview. What does the Old Testament teach about the millennial kingdom? What will it be like? What will the world be like? And see, one of the things I'm trying to show you with this is we don't solely depend on Revelation 20 for our premillennial view and millennial kingdom view of eschatology. All Revelation 20 does is identify how long it will be. There's endless passages in the Old Testament that tell us far more about what it's going to be like than Revelation 20 does. Revelation 20 is kind of summarizing it. Satan will be in prison, Christ will reign, 1,000 years, so forth. So we want to strengthen our hand of dispensational eschatology tonight by seeing what the Old Testament says about the millennial kingdom, the future messianic kingdom. Okay, let's summarize it very simply. What will it be like? The opposite of what the world's like right now. That's what it'll be like. So you think about what Los Angeles is like right now, New York City, Mexico City, Tokyo, Calcutta, India. You think about what most of the major urban settings in America and the world are like right now. You think about all of the crime, all of the sin, all of the debauchery, all of the ungodliness, and not just in major cities, right? Everywhere. You think about what's going on all over our planet. Things that are so horrific we don't even want to imagine them, right? We don't even need to think about them or talk about them. They're so horrific. What will it be like in the Messianic Kingdom? Totally opposite of all of that. Let's look at this list, and we're going to look up a few of these passages and just kind of set these before us. Number one, the Messianic Kingdom will have grace, God's grace, favor, and salvation will be abundant. It'll be overwhelming. It'll be almost too good to believe or to be true. It will be heaven on earth. When you think about how widespread the knowledge of God will be, how nearly everyone will be regenerate and saved and holy and walking with God, whether glorified or even in their physical bodies. The millennial kingdom will be a time of unprecedented grace and favor and Holy Spirit pouring out upon humanity like we've never experienced before. So I'm just a taste, the Isaiah passage. Let's look at it, Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. You'll recognize verse 7 because Paul uses it and applies it in a different way than it was meant originally here in Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the good news. This is the same gospel that you find in Revelation. They fly in mid-heaven and they preach the gospel saying God reigns. This is what the world needs. This is the happy report. God is among us and he's ruling over us. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. He's flexed. He's acted. He's stretched his arm out in great power in the sight of who? All the nations. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Oh, what a great summary of the return of Christ and the millennial messianic kingdom. It's described as peace, happiness, salvation, God reigning. People are shouting joyfully. Israel and Zion is restored. People are comforted. And the whole world knows about it. The whole world sees it. The whole world is aware of it. So grace and salvation are abundant. Number two, this messianic kingdom will be established in holiness. And it will be maintained in holiness. And it will be characterized by holiness. Let's look at two passages. Zechariah 14. So we're going to loosen up your Bibles tonight. Zechariah 14. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. If you notice on our list, many, many verses come out of Isaiah and Zechariah. So look at Zechariah 14:20. In that day, And that's his language for that future day, that day where Christ, where Messiah reigns. And that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." Now, what's being implied there? I mean, how important are the bells on the horses? I mean, this is pretty mundane stuff, right? We're not talking about the temple here. We're not talking about something stitched on the robe of the priest. We're not talking about something related to religious activity. You got a mode of transportation. It wears a bell, and even that horse and that bell is set apart to the Lord. It's sanctified for God's purposes and glory and honor. Oh, it gets even better. Look at the next line. "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Holy, sanctified, special." Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah, literal places, literal cooking pots. No reason to read it any other way. I mean, what kind of spiritual and exegetical gymnastics do you have to go through to change this cooking pot into something else? To change Jerusalem into the church and the cooking pot into who knows what? I mean, you have to allegorize this thing to death to change that. "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice..." Yes, there will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Read the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. Talk about the rebuilt temple with a Levitical priesthood in place, in action, and redoing the sacrifices. Keeping, even in Zechariah here, they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Mosaic covenant will be fulfilled among his people. And those sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will do the opposite of what the sacrifices did under the old covenant. They looked ahead to the one who would come. These will look back and commemorate. They will remember the ultimate sacrifice. And so in that sense, the sacrifices of the millennial kingdom are really no different than our communion practice. Our elements look back and commemorate something that's already happened, and so these sacrifices will. Okay, so all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite. Kind of a figurative language, and probably literal as well, but it's going to speak of someone that's unholy, an unbeliever, in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. That day is going to be different than anything Israel's ever seen. It's just going to be marked by profound holiness. Okay? All right, Mike?
The sacrifices, that won't be blood animal sacrifices. Like,
yes. Yes.
But it's not for sin.
I've already explained it. It'll be commemorating the sacrifice of Christ. It'll be pointing back and memorializing what Christ did in his atonement. It won't be a covering for sin. It won't be like in the same nature as they were under the old covenant. Chapter 40 to 48. That's where I'd point you, because in that section you have a rebuilt temple with completely different dimensions than the original temple, and you have a priesthood in place, and you have sacrifices being offered. Is that the first time y'all heard of this? Who's the first time you've heard this? I might have the class. Wow, I'm shocked.
There's already people in Israel that are getting that red heifer ready.
Yeah, you hear about that occasion, the red heifer and all of that. So,
well, the sacrifices stopped in the New Testament, though, not in the Old Testament, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. But this is, we're talking millennial kingdom.
Oh, during then?
Yeah, we're not talking that we should be doing them right now. Okay. There's just tons and tons of passages. I mean, I don't know what you do with them. Just like this one in Zechariah. I mean, we talked about this when we went through Zechariah, and you could go listen to these sermons online, but every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. So, anyway, let's go look at Joel, chapter 2. Okay, here's another passage that will just describe how holy everyone will be. So you have the references. So it's chapter 2, 28 to 29. It will come about after this. Now again, Peter, this will sound familiar because Peter quotes from this on the day of Pentecost. But what they experienced at Pentecost was not a complete fulfillment of the new covenant. It was not a complete fulfillment of this. We're still waiting for that to happen. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. I think this is going to be, I think at its fullest fulfillment, we're getting a description here of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And my spirit is none other than the Holy Spirit. And so when God pours out the spirit in the millennial kingdom, people will be marked by holiness. Okay, so we're just kind of getting a feel for what life will be like on the planet during the reign of Christ. Number three, because it's maintained in holiness, personal responsibility and truth will characterize all matters and all human relations. Have you ever been cheated? You ever been stolen from? You ever done work, not get paid for it? Or hire somebody to do something, they didn't do it right? Won't be none of that kind of nonsense in the millennial kingdom. Everyone will take personal responsibility for their actions. And truth will characterize all relationships. And where that doesn't happen, it will be dealt with quickly and justly. Okay, let's look at a few passages in Isaiah on this one. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verses 4 and 5. So here's some language describing the millennial kingdom. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. So this is language speaking of the Messiah in his temple, proclaiming his truth and justice as a light to the world. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Oh, I love this one. We got to start at the beginning of the chapter. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It'll literally be elevated and expanded, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There's no reason to not take this completely literal. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," that he, the God of Jacob, who's going to be present there, "that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So just a worldwide hunger for the truth from Christ. People streaming into Israel. That's why it has to be expanded. That's why the temple has to be larger. It's got to accommodate thousands upon thousands, even millions of people wanting to be there. "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations." See, nations have always been the plan, right? So there's no reason to wipe them out. "He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And let's go to Isaiah 30. See, the big picture, folks, is that God's plan will not be thwarted. He's not just going to default and say, okay, well, heaven will be good enough. I really wanted to create man in my own image and have him be good and great and rule my planet with righteousness and justice, but that didn't work out, so let's just transfer it all to heaven and spiritualize it. No, God says, no, I'm God, and I'm going to accomplish all of my purpose, and it will not be thwarted. And it's all going to get accomplished through this last Adam. See, the last Adam was anticipated when he made the first Adam. And when the first Adam fell, as soon as God's cursing the serpent, the last Adam's being promised, right? The Satan crusher will come. Okay, so here we are in, where are we? Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's start verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So at the end of time, they're surrounded by the nations. They're trying to wipe out the Jews. They're going to cry out to God for help. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, probably a description of tribulation, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So repentance, casting away of idols, worshiping the true God, people of Israel. So, truth and personal responsibility, holiness. Okay, number four, peace and prosperity abounds. We've touched on this. The Messiah will abolish all warfare. The Messiah will abolish all warfare on earth. Isaiah 9:7 is the real well-known and popular verse on that. It talks about there'll be no end to his peace and the government will rest on his shoulders. So think of it, folks. There will be no more Hitlers, no more dictators, no more Stalins, no more terrorists, no more would-be despots who would seek to rule the world and have their own kingdoms and all of that stuff. But instead, peace and prosperity. Perfect peace and prosperity. All right, number five. Social justice. Okay, we talked about social gospel, right? The social kingdom. Well, they had an element of truth there. And there's something right about some of the things they want. What's wrong is how we're going to go about it. See, they're thinking they're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to bring about social justice and social equality. It's okay to desire that. It's just understanding the means to the end. It reminds me of the whole health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Their theology is right. They're just premature. They're just in the wrong dispensation. They're in the wrong era. Yes, we will be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, blessed, physically, spiritually, in every way possible. But just not in this life. See? So the same thing here. Social justice and equality will finally, finally prevail over all the earth. All social justice and equality fell apart when Adam and Eve sinned and they started hiding themselves from God and each other. And then their son kills their other son. And there is no justice. It will finally prevail. Think about it. There'll be no more racism in Alabama. There'll be no more caste system in India. There'll be no more denigration of women in Saudi Arabia. There'll be nothing but perfect social justice and equality among all ethnic groups, among all genders, among all ages. telling you folks, this is, it's heaven on earth. this is good as it could possibly be prior to the eternal state. I don't know how, I mean, it's going to, yeah, I guess the big debate is going to be, how much is it going to change to go into the eternal state? How much will the new heavens and the new earth be different from the millennial kingdom earth? Now, there'll be some differences, for sure. Not sure what all they will be. Number six, politically, Jesus will establish himself as king. He will rule from Jerusalem as the world capital. I love this language. He will put an end to the Jewish problem. You think? The Jewish problem becomes the Jewish solution.
Yeah.
What did Paul say in Romans, you know? When they are grafted back in, when all Israel is saved, it'll be the blessing of the whole world. This is what the world is waiting for, and we don't even know it. Isn't that ironic? I mean, what the world wants is utopia. They want paradise on earth, and they don't realize that it all hinges on Israel. And so when Israel is fixed, the world is fixed. It'll be amazing. I want to show you a couple of passages that may not be super familiar. The Jeremiah 3:17. Let's look at it. You know, one of our applications is to honor and love Israel. And I said this a bunch as we went through Zechariah a few years ago. And I think I just say it again and again. We are just not Jewish Israel oriented enough. We just don't think about them and that place enough. We need to do that. We need to read magazines like Israel, My Glory, and be exposed and support ministries and missions to Jewish people, to keep that ever before our attention. Okay, Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Oh, the priest king is going to be there. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. The stiff-necked people.
Does Obama know about this?
He has a Bible, so. These stiff-necked people, these stubborn people, as God has called them so many times in the Old Testament, their hard stone hearts will finally be broken. And I don't know many greater, stronger arguments for the sovereignty of God and salvation than a massive revival of Jews all at one time. How does that compute with free will? They're all converted in mass. Well, not all of them, one third, apparently, according to Zechariah. Thousands, though, maybe even millions. Millions believe on Christ at the same time. Oh, it's going to be a revival the world has never seen. There's never been a revival like there is awaiting the Jewish people, as God gives them a heart of flesh and takes out their heart of stone. In those days, verse 18, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. That would have been like saying in 1864, the North will walk with the South. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. He's still talking about the same land. No need to spiritualize it. No need to say, oh, that's the domain of the church. How about Zechariah 8:23? I'll confess to you, I didn't realize, even after seminary, and I didn't realize how central, prominent, dominant all of this was, Israel. You know, until the combination of the study of Daniel, the study of Zechariah, and this study. And you know what it does? It does for me what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. How incredibly blessed we are as Gentiles to even get a whiff of the grace of God. hopeless without God in this world. Without the oracles, we were just out there. And God has grafted these wild branches into the vine. And he cut them off so that we could be in. Do you understand that? Israel is hardened right now so that you could be saved. It's Romans 11. God has hardened them that the Gentiles might be grafted in. And then one day they will repent and it'll be the blessing of the world. Zechariah 8:23. Thus, I love this verse. I know you've heard of this, so I want you to see it tonight. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations, all the ethnics, all the Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew. It won't be like it's always been. Not to kill him, not to persecute him, not to throw him around and throw him on the ground, but they'll say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10 to 1. The Jewish problem will become the Jewish solution. Salvation is of the Jews. Who said that? I'm quoting someone. Jesus. Salvation is of the Jews. He said that to the Samaritan woman at the well. Number 7. The curse of Babel is reversed. What was the curse? Not that there were nations. That was always the plan. The curse was the confusion of languages. That curse is reversed. Language is no longer a barrier to human instruction and human relationships. We're all speaking the same language. Now, we don't know how. The Bible doesn't tell us how this comes about, if it's miraculous, if it's ongoing, a miracle, if it's just an instantaneous change. I want to show you one passage cited here, and we're going to read it, the whole thing, because it goes even further. Let's look at this Zephaniah passage. Zephaniah, you probably haven't spent much time there lately, have you? Raise your hand if you read out of Zephaniah today. Like, is that even a book? Is this one of those trick things? Is that even a book of the Bible? Like Hesitations or?
666.
Hesitations or one of those books. So Zephaniah 3. We're going to read from 8 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Really, what God does in the end is he uses Israel and Jerusalem as bait, and it's a trap. And they're the prize jewel that God sets before the nations to gather them all to the bait. And then he comes and does this. For then I will give to the peoples. So not everybody's destroyed. This verse 9 now is grace. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now, Dr. Barrett takes that verse and says there's one language. That's his implication that he pulls out of that verse. The ability to call on the name of the Lord, everyone, and to work side by side. And he says that implies communication and understanding. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame, addressing Israel, because of all of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. You know, unless we're Jewish, unless we have relatives from the Holocaust, unless we've understood the life they live all over the world, even if you live in Israel, we cannot appreciate the gravity of what this is promising. The only way we could even conceive of it is if we were black, perhaps, and raised in a very racial area of the country in the South, a certain time. If we've ever been persecuted just simply because of our gender or the color of our skin or our ethnicity. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, there it is, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. 10 will grab the hold of one. And that at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Period. End of story. End of the prophecy. What a glorious day awaits. Number 8, the Messiah will rule as the priest king over both Israel and the whole world, with Israel fulfilling her original role as a religious leader of the world, the light of the nations, the kingdom of priests. Remember that? Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 19. You are to be a kingdom of priests. It'll finally happen. With the temple of Ezekiel 40-48, the focal point of worldwide worship of Christ. I'll run out of time, and I don't want to continue to talk beyond an hour, and I'm approaching that fastly. So I'll let you look up those passages. Let me tell you the ones we were going to look up that I've highlighted. The first one, Zechariah 6, 12 to 13. That's the one that talks about the priest and the king coming together in one person. Psalm 110, we just did that in our big 4-0. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the reign of Christ, who is also a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 61, 6 and 9, and Zechariah 14, 16, 17. Those were the cream of the crop there for me. So I want to conclude here with number 9, and we'll stop. The promise, then, of land and a blessing and a kingdom to Israel that was made in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, and in the New Covenant, it will be fulfilled. Covenants built upon each other. So think of it this way. The promise of God was to give them a seed, a land, and the gospel promise of blessing. And you cannot tear any one of those three away from the promise. It is one promise. A seed, a people, a land, and a blessing. And you can't just say, well, and this is what all millennial covenant people do. They say, we're going to take the blessing part of the promise, and that's all that's left. And they tear it out of a unified whole, which in every single covenant, if you want to look ahead, if you look ahead to the chart at the bottom, kingdom, blessing, land, and seed is part of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. God will fulfill them all through Christ. All right, so we're gonna stop there and pick it up. Bring your sheet next week. We'll pick it up right there.